Good morning. I was glad when they said to me, let's go up to the house of the Lord. Amen. Today we will be reading in Revelation chapter 11, the first 14 verses. Verse 1. Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff, and I was told, rise up, measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. The word of the Lord.
If you'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 11, that's what we're going to be spending our time in this morning, just these first 14 verses. And at that, we're going to have to do it somewhat sparingly. There's so much here, we'll have to come back and pick up some of it next time around, so it won't be as complete as I would like. And before we begin this morning, John Newton once began a sermon with this short poem. I'm going to make it my own this morning, my prayer, and ask that you would join me in it as a prayer for this very difficult passage. He wrote this, now, Lord, inspire the preacher's heart and teach his tongue to speak. Food to the hungry soul impart and cordials to the weak. Furnish us with light and power to walk in wisdom's ways. So shall be the benefit ours, and thou shalt have the praise. There is little question that this particular chapter in the book of Revelation is perhaps one of the most debated, if not the most debated chapter in the entire book. Mike Canham is here this morning. Mike and I are probably going to take two very different approaches to this chapter. So next time he's here, maybe he can preach on it and you can get the other side. So we'll be open to that, because there's a lot here that needs to be untangled and dealt with. And I'm going to take a particular approach, but he might take a different one. And of course, I preserve his right to be wrong. If you're coming at this book with any kind of a grid already in mind, any grid, you're going to look for some foundational concept in this chapter that backs up that grid. It's just one of those that that can swing in a number of different ways. And as we've seen so far in our whole study of the book of Revelation, untangling what is symbolic and what is quite literal in this book is sometimes difficult to unpack and to separate out as well as we would like. And that remains very true in this portion. Just what aspects of this portion fall into those two categories is especially challenging. Nevertheless, I'm going to do my best and hope to bring us to a place where as we tease out the main points, they can be useful in a practical way to Christians suffering in all ages, no matter which end times scheme someone might hold. So hopefully we'll divorce ourselves from that and narrow down on what's useful to the church when it's undergoing difficulty. And as we'll see, there are three things which stand out, four actually, the city. I'm not going to deal with the city today. I'm going to deal with the other three things that stand out in the passage that deserve our special attention. And then those translate into the practical applications that we're considering. So what we're going to be looking at first is the measuring of the temple in verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to be looking at the 42 months in verses 2 and 3. If we can get a handle on these, hopefully then from the text also we'll be able to get a good look at the two witnesses. Now that looks a little bit, if you can see that, that's a little bit, strange. But we'll get there. We'll try and make this work. It's not quite as odd as it seems. Because fortunately, all three of these areas have clear precedence in other portions of Scripture. So if we're able to tie them and make reference to them, we'll be able to get at it. Just in brief, let me give you a little preview and then we'll work through this. Measuring, whether it be a people or in this case, the temple, is something that's already encountered in the Old Testament in a number of references. We're going to go back and look at those very briefly. And the significance of 42 months, I believe, would have had an immediate connection for the first Jewish readers. But we need to dig that out of the book of Daniel and some of the historical records that come to us in the intertestamental period. And the two witnesses. They could have several references that bring us to those, not the Harry Potter look that's on the screen. One could be that out of Jewish law, if there was going to be final judgment on something, especially in capital cases, there had to be more than two witnesses, at least two. And so we see two witnesses here as God is unfolding judgment on sin. But I think more likely, and I'll build this case later as we work through it, in the seven letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3, the church, there were only two churches that had no issues with compromise. That God applauded, or if you will, affirmed, rather than giving any kind of a critique. In chapter 2, 7 through 13, that was the church at Smyrna. And then in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13, the church in Philadelphia. Smyrna being the satanically persecuted church, and Philadelphia being the uninfluential but enduring church. And I believe that gives us a direct textual tie to help understand what's being said here. And so I'm going to take the approach that these witnesses represent the uncompromising church, and that'll get teased out as we work through the passage. We'll see where it goes. So it is that my understanding of this passage parallels that of Don Carson. So if I'm wrong, I'm wrong, but at least I'm in fairly good company there. We'll walk along with him. He uses this phrase in his sermon on this, that the temple is the church. The two witnesses are that part of the church that must suffer martyrdom as they bear witness. And the great city represents this fallen world order. Civilizations that finally are utterly alien to God and His will and are climaxed in destruction all the way to the very end when the witnesses, in fact, are justified before them. But we need to try and see if we can draw that from the text, not just superimpose that idea on the text. And that's what I hope to do as we work through this. So let's go back to measuring the temple. John writes, "Then I was given a measuring rod." So he enters into the drama, to what's taking place here. like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. So let's look. Measuring someone's or something, like the temple here, is not a new picture in Scripture. It's used elsewhere. And in the other places where we see the same idea, it's always with one of two purposes in mind. God measures a people or a place either to take the measure of it in bringing judgment or to take the measure of it in bringing blessing. It's similar to the figure we saw earlier of God sealing the saints so that they are protected even though there's tremendous onslaught from the enemy during the end times. It functions the same way we might use the phrase today, that to take the measure of a man or the measure of a situation. It's assessing it well and getting a feel for what it is and what deserves. And so we get this understanding, as I said, from previous places in Scripture where that figure is already used in some Old Testament passages. I'm going to look at a few of those, but before we look at those, we need to ask ourselves this question, because he's asking John to rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Just what temple this is that's being referred to in the passage. And there are three main schools of thought here. The first school of thought, some people think that this temple must be the temple which was standing during Jesus' time, or what would be called Herod's temple. And that the measuring is not only the holy place and the holy of holies, but the entire complex, including the court of the Gentiles out here, where the text says there will be it'll be trampled underfoot for a period of time. And because they believe it's Herod's temple that's being referred to in the passage, they argue that this book of Revelation must have been written sometime before it was destroyed in 70 AD. But when we began our study, we spent a lot of time working out when this book was almost certainly written, and it was almost certainly written in the mid to late 90s AD. So it seems that this particular point of view would be ruled out, that that really wouldn't function because the book would be totally anachronistic and wouldn't function properly. Perhaps the most common view in American evangelicalism today is that this is a reconstructed temple. There's no temple in Jerusalem right now, and some are anticipating that there will be a reconstructed temple there, perhaps on the model of Ezekiel's temple that's taken out of the book of Ezekiel, which temple has never been built. There's a long passage in Ezekiel where he teases out the details here, but that temple has never been constructed. And they say, well, perhaps that's the temple that's to come, and perhaps that could happen even in our lifetime. And so many keep an eagle eye on events that are happening in the Middle East right now, and on Jerusalem especially, looking for indications that this temple might be being rebuilt and that that's right around the corner and that that would be an immediate portent of Christ's return. The one thing we have to keep in mind, however, if we're going to take that approach, is that the temple would need to be rebuilt on the site of what is currently occupied by the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock. You can see this is what the layout looks like today. This is what would be the temple compound, and right in the center here is the Dome of the Rock, or the Mosque of Omar, which supposedly beneath this, that rock, is where Abraham sacrificed or was going to sacrifice his son. And so they consider this a very holy place. Just off to the side here, and you can't see it well, but this portion right here is the Western Wall, or what's called the Wailing Wall, what's left of the original Jewish complex where the Orthodox Jews go to pray today very often. You've seen those pictures, no doubt, on television or in movies or in other places. So in order for the temple to be rebuilt, this has to go away. That would be a fascinating event for sure in our day. And some are thinking about that. Some are saying, hey, that could actually be the very case. The third approach, and the one which I think is most defensible here, is that this is not referring to a literal physical temple at all. But instead, it's a picture of the church. A picture reiterated later in the book of Revelation. We're going to see this revisited as the New Jerusalem and the church seem to be intertwined. In other words, it's a spiritual temple. And the third one, to my way of thinking, has the most biblical support, since in the New Testament era, we're introduced to the concept of the church now being considered the temple of God. Let me give you three references in that direction. The first in 1 Corinthians 3. Paul writing says, "Do you not know that you," writing to believers, "are God's temple, and that the Spirit dwells in you?" No longer dwells in a location like the Holy of Holies, but in the believers. And so if anyone destroys God's temple, his people, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. That's pretty interesting. Ephesians chapter 2. "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens," those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, "but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And then he expands on the figure. "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Let me give you just one more. 1 Peter 2. Whoops. "As you come to him," to Christ, "a living stone," he was a living stone, "rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, for me, those ties are pretty strong. And it would seem to indicate that as you go back to the Old Testament and you see the tabernacle of Moses in the wilderness, and then Solomon's temple, and then the destruction of that, and then the temple under Zerubbabel, and then Herod's temple, that those were meant to be types and shadows of the final reality of God dwelling with and in his people, in a more complete sense, in the church as God's redeemed people. So that the idea is not going back to some physical edifice and reestablishing Old Testament forms of worship, which would have been done away with in Christ because they were fulfilled in Christ, but a way of understanding our union with God by those redeemed by the blood of Christ. And again, we're going to see this later in the book, so I won't spend a terrific amount of time on it this morning. So that said, let's go back to the biblical examples of this sort of measuring and tease out that idea. If the temple is God's people and they're being measured, what does that look like? What is he getting at? What's the idea? Let's go back to examples of this type of measuring. And the first is in 2 Kings 21. I won't turn there now just for time's sake, because this is going to take us a little time to work through. In 2 Kings 21, we're met with a passage where God says that he will stretch out a measuring line over Jerusalem to take stock of what its punishment ought to be for having fallen into idolatry. So the figure of measuring the temple or measuring the city or a people is given to us first there. But then when you get to the book of Lamentations, that same idea is reiterated again. It's repeated. And it's repeated again in Amos chapter 7. So we've got a number of places where this same picture comes to mind. And then in Habakkuk chapter 3, you've got a portion where the prophet says that God is going to measure the entire earth in order to bring judgment upon it. So this figure of measuring for judgment is at least in four places, and I think we can find it at even more. But there are several places that move it in the other direction, like in Ezekiel 40 through 48, and then in Zechariah 1:2. And there, the image is of God measuring his temple, his people, and Jerusalem forever. for the express purpose of pouring out blessing on them, preserving them, keeping them, showing his love and his compassion and his mercy toward them. So I think it's that image that fits most rightly here, as the text notes that John is instructed to take the measure of the temple, and that in part some of that temple, or as the first century readers would have thought of it, the temple complex with the temple proper and then all of the courtyards around it, will be trampled underfoot for a period of time. In other words, some of God's people will suffer great persecution, even unto martyrdom, and others not. A portion of the temple remains fine, the other part is trampled underfoot, which, in fact, has been borne out. That's been the case throughout the ages, and it will remain the case until Jesus returns. And that, then, is where the next portion, the 42 months, comes into play. And this one's even a bit more tricky. But again, we'll work through it. And my scheme isn't as much related to where we go in terms of final application as it is trying to give you some sense of what's being communicated through the picture that's being given here in this passage. 42 months. But do not measure the court outside the temple. The temple had several courtyards. There was an inner court where the priests were. There was another court called the Court of the Israelites, an area. There was a court of the women, a large court, and then there was the court of the Gentiles. But there were signs up. For instance, where the court of the priests were, and the signs were, you pass this point, you die. We kill you. So the complex is being dealt with here. And so he says, leave that out, for it's given over to the nations, that they will trample the holy city for 42 months, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Okay. Well, what do we do with that? This is a fun one. Let me take you back to word pictures that we're all familiar with. If I were to say to anyone in this room now, especially anyone born, say, after 1995, if I were to say to you 9/11, what would immediately come to mind? The Trade Towers. I don't have to explain that. A whole host of things come immediately to mind. You know what I'm referring to when I say 9/11. You know that the towers were brought down by terrorists on September 11th of 2001. I remember that not only distinctly because that morning I had taught a class at a Christian school on human depravity, which then I thought I couldn't get a better object lesson. So when I went back the next day, we discussed it. But also, 1 year later to the day, Sarah and I were getting on an airplane to fly to Texas because I was getting ready to get married. And people were afraid to fly on 9/11 on 2002. Obviously, we made it okay. Most of you can even remember where you were when you heard that the towers had been struck or what you were doing the moment of the attack. As I said, I had just finished teaching a class and I was sitting at the McDonald's right over here on 250 and had just ordered a cup of coffee and was talking on the phone to Sky at that moment. That sticks out. So certain things become part of the ethos. You take them in, you say, hey, yeah, that means a lot to me. Some events that happen historically become so ingrained in a culture that a simple reference like 9/11 just doesn't need any explanation. But they refer to such a massive shared experience that they automatically conjure up all sorts of memories and feelings, etc. My mom, God bless her, now that she's in heaven, no longer stocks her cabinets with tons and tons of food that she'll never eat. But she came out of the Depression. And when you say the Depression to her, she remembered lines, not being able to get butter. You say the Depression, that conjures up all kinds of things to her. Or for Ron Matthew, Vietnam. Just the words Vietnam say a lot, don't they, Ron? It's an era, and it's an event, and it's a whole host of political things and social things all tangled up together, and it means a ton. Or Or for some of you, if I were to say Watergate, you'd connect it with all sorts of things. Or if you're really old, Waterloo, where Napoleon met his final defeat there in Belgium. Those are all similar. Same idea, I believe, is being communicated here with this idea of little. There's little question that 42 months, which equals 1,260 days, or 3.5 years if you're using a Jewish 30-day-a-month calendar, or 3.5 years, which will be mentioned later in the book, or time times and half a time, which will be mentioned. It's all the same period of time, these 42 months. But that would have a lot of significance to the Jewish reader in John's day. It would immediately bring to mind the event or the era that was so woven into the fabric of Jewish identity as to instantly evoke a common picture or understanding. So, but we don't arrive at that outside the Bible. We arrive at it from something that Scripture itself helps us deal with. So let me take this little side trip and then we'll come back and tie it together. The connection here is with the book of Daniel and what happened in the fulfilling some of the prophecies that were given to Daniel while he was in captivity in Babylon. In Daniel 8, Daniel receives a vision. Don't stare too hard at that right now. We'll get back to it in a second. And that vision was how the Medo-Persian Empire, of which he was now a part, because later in his days, Babylon, the Babylonian Empire, had been conquered by the Medo-Persians. At that moment, it was the most important world power there was. And Daniel is given a vision that tells him that Medo-Persian Empire is going to be destroyed by the Grecian Empire. That Alexander the Great is going to make his foray in. He's going to destroy it, but Alexander the Great dies at an early age, and then his kingdom is going to be busted up into four separate kingdoms. Two of those kingdoms get addressed in great detail a little further in chapter 9 of Daniel. And those two kingdoms are the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid. The Ptolemaic kingdom, which is often referred to as the king of the south or the kingdoms of the south, because in the Bible, everything that is south of Jerusalem, and everything that's north is north of Jerusalem, and everything that's east is east of Jerusalem, and everything that's west is west of Jerusalem. That was their vantage point. The Ptolemies ruled in Egypt, and they were the kings of the south, and the Seleucids ruled north in what we would call Syria today. And they were the kings of the north, and there was constant warfare between these two factions. And wouldn't you know it, Israel was the monkey in the middle between them. And so when the Ptolemies ruled and they beat back the Seleucids, the Egyptians ruled over Israel. And when the Seleucids beat back the Egyptians, or the Ptolemies, they ruled over Israel. And it was a never-ending battleground. It just went on, and here was this little sliver of area that was constantly being fought over between these two world powers. But there was one Seleucid king who was the worst of all. And those of you who were with us during our study in Daniel, you'll remember some of this. And his name was Antiochus IV Epiphanes. This guy was scum. He was bad news. And he was a rabid anti-Jew. And during the time that the Seleucids, under his leadership, ruled the area of Israel, he outlawed virtually anything that had to do with Jewish worship. And I mean outlawed. In trying to eradicate the Jewish religion altogether, he made most infractions capital offenses. So it was a capital offense to own any part of the Jewish Bible. It was a capital offense to participate in any Jewish rite or ritual. It was a capital offense to observe the Sabbath. He was crushing Israel and doing his best to totally eradicate God's people and their identity as God's people. It was pretty bad. But something happened around 167 BC, or BCE, depending on where you went to school. And that was that one of the Seleucid emissaries, one of his generals, was passing through a village in Israel, and there was an old priest there by the name of Mattaniah. Now, you don't have to memorize any of this stuff. There won't be a test. This is just to bring us back to how we understand the 42 months. And Mattaniah refused to pay homage to the general, refused to honor him. In fact, Mattaniah went a little further. He murdered the guy. He was unhappy with him. Well, this didn't bode well, in the community. The king would hear of this. This was not going to be a good thing. But things started to escalate from this point on. The Jews had had enough. And so this priest, Mattaniah, had several sons, two or three of them. And one of them had a great name. His name was Jewish. His name was Judas Maccabeus. Now, in Semitic, Maccabeus would mean a lot to the people during that day because it literally meant Judas the Hammer. Kind of like one of the lawyers you see on TV now, right? I'm so-and-so the Hammer. That was his nickname because he started this groundswell revolt and, in fact, began the whole concept of guerrilla warfare in fighting against the Seleucids. So he took this money to he took this moment to start this bloody rebellion against them, and they won back control over Jewish territory. The Jews once again had control over their own homeland, and they could, for the first time in hundreds of years, and it was both a time of severe persecution because of Antiochus's terrible rulings and what he was trying to do to oppress them. But then it ended in a fantastic victory. But the way that it was celebrated in the Jewish mind was that the battle lasted 1,260 days or 42 months, 3.5 years. That formed such an integral part of the Jewish identity that continued on. Matter of fact, some Jews will still identify with that concept. It was our 42 months. It was, in the words of Shakespeare, Dickens, the worst of times and the best of times. Terrible persecution, terrible war, and at the same time, we recovered our territory and were able to govern ourselves again for a period of time. But that 42 months is ingrained in the Jewish mindset. We're going to see that period of time, the 42 months, 1,260 days, 3.5 years, come up again as we work through the succeeding passages, because this trope, I think, is what governs how the first readers were supposed to understand it. So again, if I can quote Don Carson on this point, he writes this: 42 months came to be identified with a period of extreme suffering that would only last for a period of time, and then it stopped. It's an acute period of time, but then you cut it off. So if we follow this train of thought, not fallow as I have it in my notes, that's a typo, what we have is the church marked out by God and protected inwardly or spiritually, but also suffering severe persecution outwardly and being trampled down by the world for a period of time, which will eventually give way to victory, and during which time, two witnesses will be prophesying on the earth, which then leads us to ask, all right, who or what are these witnesses and what do they do? Because the text is somewhat enigmatic. The two witnesses. And I will grant, he writes, authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days during this period, clothed in sackcloth. Then he gives us an identifying sentence. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, once again, we're met with a variety of opinions on how to unpack this, so I can take you where I understand the scripture to be teaching. If we are to see these as two literal personages, then the two that are most often suggested, or the ones most often suggested, are Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch from the Old Testament. I'll go through all that's given there, this period of time that they witness. I won't go through all that passage. So because they pick Elijah and Moses for several reasons. Elijah, because he has prophesied to come in some way before Christ does, and also that he didn't die, but in the Old Testament went to heaven in a chariot of fire, per 2 Kings chapter 2. So they say, well, maybe he needs to come back and be one of these witnesses and to prophesy. Although, I think the prophecy regarding Elijah seems to be fulfilled by John the Baptizer. At least that's how I understand Jesus' words in Matthew 11. We could unpack that at some other time. Moses is brought up because he's the foremost of the Old Testament prophets. And some of the miracles that we seem to see outlined in this passage, some of the judgments that they render, mirror those of the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt in the Old Testament. And also that the Bible says, although Moses died, it's God who took his body, went off someplace and buried him, and no one ever found his grave. So they say, perhaps it's Moses who comes back and Elijah. Or the third choice, Elijah and Enoch. Because Enoch, as Genesis 5 says, prophesied and then evidently went to heaven without dying in Genesis 5. So if you're stuck on the idea of these being two personages, most people end up somewhere here. Not all, but I think a lot. I've got a lot of question marks there. And because I say, I've got to go back to the text and say, are there clues in the text that'll help me understand who these might be? And I think there are. I think they're pretty solid for us. And the clue is in this, in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, what do we do with those? Well, one is an Old Testament allusion, clearly. It's taken out of Zechariah chapter 4. And there, during the Babylonian captivity, and I know I'm giving you a lot of detail, folks, but hang in there with me. I know this is big. In Zechariah 4, after the Babylonian exile, there were two people, Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel, who was the Jewish governor. And in a vision given to Zechariah, they are pictured as two olive trees and being the sources of those who keep the lamp of God's presence burning during the rebuilding of the temple during that era. It's a wonderful picture. Now, they weren't literally two olive trees, but they were two men used by God for that particular purpose during that particular time. But I think John, graciously, by the Holy Spirit, and as this is being revealed to him, gives us an even more explicit way of understanding who these are. When he uses the figure, two olive trees, and then moves it to the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Where have we seen that figure of lampstands previously in our study? Well, back in chapter 2 and 3, where we saw the vision of Jesus standing with the seven lampstands in his hand, which were the churches that he was writing to. And again, there were only two churches who were not accused of any form of compromise, Smyrna and Philadelphia. Well, what's he saying? What's being communicated here? That the satanically persecuted church and the uninfluential but enduring church of Philadelphia, I think these are the two witnesses. And it's a way of picturing just this, that the church, during this time of persecution that's to come, happens all the way through history, but there'll be a culminating time of this persecution, that the church stands still preaching the gospel of justification by faith in Christ's finished work on Calvary alone, and living lives changed by the Spirit. They are the uncompromising preaching of the Word versus human opinion or false religion, and the uncompromising commitment to biblical holiness as opposed to cultural morality. In truth, think about it for just a moment. There is nothing that more vexes and invites the world's rancor than the exclusive claims of the gospel of salvation by the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross alone. That just drives people crazy. You mean Jesus is the only way? Yes. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, that's what he meant. And the world hates a gospel of exclusivity. Well, what about people who are just really nice people? Really nice people need Christ. The same as really bad people. Because their niceness is only relative. It has nothing to say about their nature. Who they are before the throne of God. And the world hates a gospel of exclusivity. It's offended by it. It riles and rails against it. And secondly, lives lived by the power of the Spirit that reject the values of this present world because we live unto Christ instead of living for fame or money or pleasure. And those are the two most stinging rebukes to this world system and inflict the most discomfort on all who reject them. And so it invites the world's most virulent response. Just say today that people need to live according to biblical standards of holiness and morality and see how the world responds. Or that the gospel of Jesus Christ alone is sufficient for salvation and see how they respond. It is not received. Nothing will bring up the wrath of the world. That moves us then to this next picture. And if anyone would harm them, these witnesses, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. And if anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. But we've seen that figure before too, haven't we? Of something coming out of the mouth and destroying. Back in 1:16, it's the double-edged sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. Nobody believes that there's a literal sword coming out of his mouth. It's his word. That's cutting and does it. Or the picture is picked up again for us in chapter 9 of Revelation, where the demonic horde, as they come out of the pit, the fire and the smoke and the sulfur is the false teaching that they spew into the world. And so that picture is picked up again here. We're just following the way the text uses these pictures and says, yeah, when we preach the gospel and preach fidelity to God's word, man, it's like fire. 2 Corinthians 2 puts it this way. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And to one, that's a fragrance from death to death. And to the other, a fragrance from life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? Oh, it's nothing less than the church having the authority to announce what is sin as God declares it, not as the world defines it. And that there's coming judgment on the world's morality. That there is no freedom to just make it up as you go and to say, well, the culture. Or as happened just this week where several of the high-ranking clergy in the Church of England called upon the church hierarchy to say that the church in England should lose its tax-exempt status because it has not progressed along with the morality of the world and still condemns same-sex marriage. That's exactly what's going on. The church has the call to speak to sin as the Bible addresses sin and not capitulate to the world's view. What's so wrong with those things? What's wrong with them is that they are so counter to what God has made us first in our first creation in Adam and then recreated us in Christ. And those who reject the warnings will suffer death apart from Christ as a result. It's the church and the gospel that we preach. That's what is the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. It's a pleasant smell. But to those who are perishing, it's the stench of death. I just watched a documentary this last week over a woman who was raised in a Christian family and then went on to become a filmmaker. The entire premise of her film was that because she had moved off into a same-sex relationship, that it was religion that was divisive. Never mind the fact that she's the one that divided from the family and the church. The church didn't divide from her. And that the eradication of all religion was the only way for this world to be right again. Beloved, that's where they're all going. That is the mindset of the world. No, we are called to make known the truth of God's word, whether it's popular or unpopular. Or as Paul would write to Timothy, whether in season or out of season. And who's sufficient for that? Apart from the Holy Spirit, we aren't. And then he mentions shutting up the heavens. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague. And we see that the church cannot, our call is that we cannot pronounce blessing on sin. We can't. We shut up the rain. We say, no, there is no blessing on the morality of our age. And we can't countenance it and say that God should make it fruitful. We shut up the rain and say, no, that's untrue. And it speaks to the fact that we can't pronounce blessing on anything that God's word pronounces a curse on. We can't approve of the world's morality. We have to take seriously God's word whenever it speaks, and especially like this in Isaiah 5, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. That's a powerful image that's being conjured up here of the church's ministry, but a church that will be persecuted for that ministry in grave ways. And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, we'll come back to him when we move into the next chapter, will make war on them. On who? On these witnesses. And conquer them. And kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. And for 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Beloved, how the world will rejoice when it imagines the church of Jesus Christ is no more. But it's a delusion. It's a delusion. Every time some dictator or some gospel-resistant regime has thought that it has persecuted the church of Jesus Christ out of existence, it has risen again and again and against all odds, supernaturally, by the power of the Spirit. And it will be that way right up to the very end. Oh, we've covered a lot of stuff here, so let me try and bring it down to some things that might be practical for us to look at in 3 concluding thoughts. What are we to take away from this? I mean, it's quite a profound picture that's been given to us here. Whew, it says a lot. And the first that we take away from it is the reality of the church living a life of both persecution and perseverance. Ever since the coming of Christ, since the first advent, some parts of the church have suffered persecution and trampling by its enemies. But God has always taken the measure of His people, and the church will persevere. It will survive. It will thrive. Now, as we grow closer to Jesus' return, this will no doubt take on a global reality under the rise of the Antichrist. It's going to get worse on a much bigger scale. But it has, in some capacity, been happening all along in various parts of the world and various parts of the church. I mean, stop and think of China today, where this openly oppressive regime is trying to stamp out any use of the Bible again. It's become much worse just in the past 6 months or so. And you think of that, and then you think even regionally, like, Mike coming from the land of California, the left coast, and some of the new restrictions that have been coming out there in an attempt to dampen the church, to dampen Christian thought, and to say, no, that can't be. Or the requirements that are being given in so many different ways, not only there, but across the country. And of course, this dynamic even crosses over into our personal lives in a way. Believer, God has taken your measure. You might very well suffer severely in the breakdown of your body or in opposition to life of all kinds, which the enemy will attempt to capitalize on to threaten your spiritual life as well. All of you know, if you're going through severe physical things, how it can impact your spiritual life. And sometimes you can think, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to hang on. He's taken your measure. And though the outward may decay, he'll preserve his own. He'll keep you. Paul gives it to us in wonderful description in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, we have this treasure, this glory of God indwelling us in jars of clay. They are brittle. To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, both in terms of persecution, if we were in perhaps another country, or some that's even beginning to happen now, or just on the natural plane. But we're not crushed. Oh, we're perplexed. Sometimes we don't understand it, but we're not in despair. We're persecuted, but even in our persecution, we've never been forsaken by God. Struck down maybe, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. This is the lot of the Christian. And although current preaching in America says, no, that isn't it. Christianity is all about personal prosperity. It's not the way the Scripture describes it. And why are we carrying in the body the death of Jesus? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So that something beyond ourselves becomes visible to the world. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So, death is at work in us. But life in you. Paul there talking about himself in a very precarious spot, but a church that's thriving. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what's been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. If I die, I'll be resurrected. Just what the two witnesses say. Kill us, and in 3.5 days, we'll be raised up. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away. Anybody here feel like your outer self is wasting away? Yeah, a lot of hands. And those of you who it's not, a pox on your house. We'll come and get you. But even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. The outer court can be trampled underfoot while the inner court is protected, having been measured by him. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, those are eternal. Amazing. Just amazing. Now, secondly, we see the necessity of the gospel and the holiness that accompanies it. The call to the church in every age and under all circumstances is the twofold call to remain faithful to the uncompromising reality of biblical truth, especially the gospel of the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross, and uncompromising lives lived seeking out the holiness of God rather than capitulating to the world's and the culture's morality and standards. That's always the call. in every generation, irrespective of how it's responded to from the outside. Sin is what he calls sin, and righteousness is only what he calls righteousness, and those don't change with time and trends and culture or personal opinion. And then lastly, there's supernatural victory in it all. Even in those times and places when it seems the world has extinguished the light of the gospel, God has always raised it up again. And no matter what happens, this will be true no matter how dark the coming days become. Just recently I watched a documentary on the wild account of the Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh and the brand of mysticism that he brought to Antelope, Oregon in the 1980s. During that time when he emigrated from India, he bought a swath of land in Oregon, 65,000 acres, and he with his followers sought to establish an entire city there based on the furthest thing you can imagine from biblical Christianity. And then it all came apart, and after raids and deportations and arrests for attempted murder and a host of other crimes, the compound was abandoned. Only after a couple of years to be purchased by a wealthy benefactor. And what did that wealthy benefactor do with that 65,000 acres? He donated it to Young Life. And what happens in that 65,000 acres now? Every day, young men and women come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Antelope thought it had been stamped out, and the gospel in that community stamped out by the Bhagwan Rajneesh. And Christ has had his victory. Lives are being brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus every day. And that's how the present history of this, that's how the history of this present world system is going to end. Though the church will undergo persecutions and attempts to put out the light of the gospel in every quarter, Christ will keep his bride. And there will always be those who in the face of persecution continue to preach the gospel and to live for Jesus rather than for themselves in this present world, even unto death. And one day, though it seems as though the church has been extinguished altogether, it will rise by the power of the Spirit, and the entire world system will give way to Jesus' rule and reign forever and ever. Beloved, it will only be 42 months. He knows the period, he knows the time, and he'll keep his own. And the words once again at the end of this marvelous book, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. How we need him to come. I'm going to ask the worship team to come, but I'm going to pray and ask us to kind of take a few moments to reflect on what we've heard this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are difficult portions, and yet there is enough that's abundantly clear in them that we can come away with incredible calm and feeding for our souls in the knowledge that nothing that comes upon your church has been unprepared for. There are no surprises to you as a God of omniscience. To a God who is eternal and doesn't have to view time sequentially. But in your mercy and in your grace and knowing your people in every generation, even as we move toward closer and closer toward that last generation, oh, how you keep your people. And even when some suffer great trampling and great persecution, even on the personal level, when the enemy tries to take advantage of our all too human weaknesses because we're just part of this broken world system, and to stamp out the light of Christ in our souls, you have protected us. You have kept your people. You have taken our measure. And you have appointed the times. And we can trust you in them in your sovereign care. Well, Father, there are some here today who came in here rejecting the exclusive claims of salvation alone through the shed blood of Jesus alone on the cross. And I pray that your Spirit would work in their hearts and minds right now. That as they've seen the way that you've described what you've described for us here, that it will melt their hearts, because to stand in opposition to you is to be swallowed up by the witness of the church. Because there is no middle ground. We're either redeemed or condemned. And we pray that today would be their redemption day. And for your people who are suffering all kinds of things, not specific persecution for the gospel, although that might be some, but the way the enemy persecutes us as people who trust the gospel. Father, that you will keep their hearts and minds, that you'll remind them that you have everything measured out, even their period of suffering. And that even if they aren't to see victory in the flesh, yet that day of resurrection is just at hand. That we can trust you with our times, with our circumstances, with everything that's in us. Lord, strengthen the hearts and the minds of your people today as we pray it in Jesus' name.